Stacy, sit down.
Tonight's reading then is from Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Well, you'll do yourself a massive favour if you keep that open. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at that. A prayer from Psalm 119. Lord, please, in your kindness, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your word. And especially we pray that we may see the Lord Jesus more clearly. And we ask in his name. Amen. How well do you know Jesus? There are different sort of levels of knowing someone, aren't there? So I know of the Queen, but I don't know her anywhere near as well as I know the bloke I sometimes exchange a few words with when he turns up to clean our windows at home. I know him, but not like I know our neighbours, as over the last couple of years we've begun to get to know a little bit about each other's lives. I know our neighbours, but not like I know some of you after we've gone through the Christian life together a bit over the last few years. I know you, but not like I know Imogen, our daughter, after 10 years of life with her. I know Imogen, but not like I know Lisa, my wife, after 18 years of marriage. I know Lisa, I think, better than anybody else on earth, but not as well as I hope I'll know her in 20, 30, 40 years' time, if we're both still around. So how well would you say you know the Lord Jesus, especially if you'd say you're a Christian. Maybe you wouldn't. You're still trying to work out, is it worth getting to know him? But maybe you'd say you are. You're trusting Jesus. You're following him. You do know him. Great. But have you ever thought how much more of him there is to know? See, a set of facts, you can get to the stage where you know them as well as it's possible to know them. You can master facts, but you can never master a person. A person, there is always more to know, and especially when that person is him. It's the Lord Jesus. So in him, writes Paul, Colossians 2 verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In our arrogance, we sometimes think we sort of grasped Jesus' glory. We've got our head around him and say the scale of his love or something like that. No, says Paul, you've barely scratched the surface. There is so much more of Jesus to know. And just as we'd think there was something seriously wrong with a husband who, after a few years of marriage, thought, well, I guess that's it then. There's not much point paying her any more attention. I've got the measure of her. There's something badly wrong with a Christian who thinks, I know Jesus. I've done Christianity Explored or something similar. I've read the Gospels. I've been coming to church for a little while. What more is there for me to know of him? Why start by thinking about that? Because I'm conscious that might just be a bit of a stumbling block for some of us as we carry on in this book of Hebrews together. If you were here last week, hopefully you can remember the main thing that we saw from the opening of the book of Hebrews, this sermon that's been turned into a letter and sent out to a family of God's people. God has spoken to us by his Son, we were told back in chapter 1. And then there was this big command, beginning of chapter 2, we must pay more careful attention to him. And so we began to see the key to a healthy Christian life, the key to a faith that endures and keeps on going, is doing just that. It's keeping our eyes fixed on him. It is paying more careful attention to the Lord Jesus. But maybe you were here last week, you read that bit at the beginning of chapter 2, and you're thinking, I have been paying attention to him. And you don't want to be rude, and you'd probably never say this out loud, but that command just sounds a teeny bit dull. Maybe you're thinking, you know, it doesn't matter how great the thing you're looking at is, eventually there comes a point where carrying on looking at it does get a little bit boring. And so we need to remember, don't we, this is not just any old thing we're being told to carry on looking at. It is not just anyone. It is the Lord Jesus himself. We need to pray, Lord, soften my cynical heart and open up my blind eyes to see more of the glory of your Son. Because there's always more glory to see in him. More treasure to discover in him. And that's why rest of chapter 2, the bit we're looking at this evening, you probably noticed the focus is still entirely on him. It's another aspect of Jesus' glory, because if chapter 1 was about Jesus' glory as the divine Son, the one who speaks fully and finally for God because he is God, then chapter 2 opens up another aspect of his glory, his humility and his grace in becoming like you and me. If chapter 1 was about Jesus who is God the Son, chapter 2 is about Jesus who is God the Son become a human being. Like you and me. It's all over the passage, notice. It's the big thing. Chapter 2 keeps on saying, God the Son was made like us. Now just glance back through with me now. You'll see it keeps coming up. So verses 6 to 8, they quote Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a psalm where King David is praising God for creation. And then in the middle of the psalm, in the bit that gets quoted here, he tells God just how gobsmacked he is by the role that God has given to humankind in creation. His mind is just blown by the fact that God has put people like you and me in charge of the world. People who were made, verse 7 of Hebrews 2, a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honour. So it's the language there, it's all about people, but people like you and me. And then verse 9 picks up that language about humanity and applies it, notice, to Jesus. What we were made to be, he's become. Or look at verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus shares our human DNA. He's made like us. Or end of verse 13, now the picture's not of brothers, but of a father with children. Jesus takes these words from Isaiah 8 and makes them his own. Verse 13, at the end there, here am I, he says, and the children God has given me. Or verse 14, next verse, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. So he, God the Son, took on flesh and blood, just like you and I have. Now, it's really earthy language, isn't it? It says, you know, you hit him, you punched him, he bruised, you cut him, he bled. And then finally, verse 17, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. Every way. So it wasn't just human flesh and blood he took on, like some kind of physical cloak wrapped around his divine being. He took on everything that makes us truly human too. In every way, it says, he took on the limitations of a human mind and the joys and sorrows of human emotions and the responsibility of a human will. He took all of them too. So you see the big thing the chapter is saying, God the Son truly became one of us. In every way that makes us human. That's why when you read the accounts of his life in the Gospels, there are just so many moments where you're just so struck, actually, by how like us he was. As God the Son experiences things he would never otherwise have known. He puts his life in the hands of a teenage mum. And the one who created all things has to be fed and cleaned and changed. And served. He goes through the process of growing up. The hormones, the temptations, just the chaotic urges that are a part of that. And so many other things that we humans do too, as he hungers and sleeps and questions and weeps and suffers and trembles and in the end even dies. God the Son, the Creator, the one through whom all things were made, we were told in chapter 1, becomes a created being too. And I think we'll spend eternity never quite getting our heads around the wonder of that. And here's the thing that really gets me. It's remembering he didn't do that just for a short while here. He did it forever. A few years ago, I was reading a book by one of my favourite living theologians, a man called Donald MacLeod. Anything you can get your hands on by Donald MacLeod, grab it, read it. It's terrific. And it's a collection. This book was a collection of various pieces that he'd written about Jesus at various points. And he'd pulled them all together. And then there was this sort of nicely self-deprecating introduction at the beginning of the book. Like all essays, these amount only to attempts at understanding. But I hope that while I still have much to learn, I don't have too much to unlearn, he says. And then this sentence. At the same time, I'm more than a little terrified by the thought that the full glory of Christ remains a mystery even to himself. And I read that and I thought, what? So I read it again. At the same time, I'm more than a little terrified by the thought that the full glory of Christ remains a mystery even to himself. And I thought, what? So I read it again. And I think I realised what he's saying, and I was just blown away. Is Jesus glorious? Beyond measure. Infinitely so. How does he understand his own glory now? How does he access his own glory? As a man, a human being, a perfect, sinless human being. So I guess his capacities for understanding are greater than ours are. But just as Jesus' life on earth was a process of him discovering who he was, really, working out his place in his Father's plan as he read God's word and thought about it and prayed it over, as he used those human faculties, his mind, to do that, and realised he was the divine Son, realised he was the one the Bible said had come to die, realised he was the one who must go to the cross. And then that the promises of glory beyond, that they were for him too. In just that same way, just further down the road now, he's continuing to discover new things about his glory as God the Son. And in just the same way, as a man, he will never fully grasp it all, because he will never stop being a man. His full glory remains a mystery to us. Of course it does, because we're human beings, but because he's like us, it's the sense in which it remains a mystery to him. And I was so struck that in stooping down to become a man, God the Son didn't say, "All right, I'll do it for a little while. I'll do it for 30-something years. And then I'm coming back to be as I am now." He didn't do it knowing that he could one day just sort of shed the humanity and go back to being what he was before. He knew he was taking it on forever. He humbled himself forever. God the Son was made like us forever. Why? Why did he do it? Why did God the Son? Why was he made like you and me? Why was Jesus prepared to humble himself like that? And over again, the answer our passage gives us is he did it for us. He did it for people just like you and me. And you're going to have to forgive me, because I'm going to break all the rules of preaching in the rest of our time. We're going to spend the rest of our time just going back through the passage and picking out six reasons why Jesus became like us. Six reasons, 6 points. That's very bad. Any teacher of preaching would be very cross about that. So if it's any consolation, I do think there are actually six ways of looking at the same thing. I'm sure I've used this illustration here before. So imagine you get a six-sided diamond, and someone takes it and they hold it up to the light and they slowly turn it round, they rotate it and they look at it through each of the six sides in turn. Kind of what we're doing now. These six things we're going to see, that they're so interlinked. They're really just six different angles on the same wonderful work that Jesus has done. So 6 points, 1 point, who's counting? We're looking at Jesus. The view is great. Just enjoy it for these last few minutes. Look at what he's done, why he's done it. Why did God the Son become man? Well, the first thing we're told is he became man to be the king in whom we become kings again. To be the king in whom we become kings. Again, we humans, we are a bit of a mystery, aren't we? Which such an extraordinary mixture of the almost majestic and then things that when you look at them, they just make you want to weep. If you watch the news, I'm often in the same news bulletin, and you'll see in one moment your mind is blown by the ability and the kindness and the greatness that people can show, and next minute you're looking at stuff that just makes you shudder at the horror of what we can sometimes do. One moment we're amazed by the skill with which people take creation and make it better, and the next we realise just how completely out of control the rest of creation seems to be. And Hebrews knows that tension. It's where the passage begins this evening. We heard loads about angels if you were here last week. You probably remember the original readers of Hebrews were obsessed with angels. Angels. Don't get me wrong, the author's been saying, angels have their place in God's plan, but they're nothing compared to the Son. In any case, he says, chapter 2, verse 5, where we began our reading this evening, it's not to angels he's subjected the world to come. Angels were never made to rule creation or the new creation, so who was? We've already seen, we were. That's why he quotes those verses from Psalm 8 where David is just struggling to take that amazing fact on board. So forget Richard Dawkins and people like that who tell us we're doing ourselves down when we believe in the Bible, and that it's far more heroic and dignified to accept we're nothing more than a bunch of atoms that have been thrown together at random that will just sort of cease to exist when we die. Psalm 8 says, no, God created us to be something wonderful. He designed us to rule everything else under him. It's just, as we were just thinking, it's not quite how things are now, is it? Last bit of verse 8 of Hebrews 2. Yet at present we don't see everything subject to him. We were made for glory, but you look around and you realise it's pretty obvious something's gone wrong. We don't look very in charge of the world at all, do we? Think of the news from Haiti in the last couple of weeks. Natural disasters that show just how utterly out of control things are. Think about cancer. We can't even control our own bodies. Dementia. We can't even control our own minds. We were made for glory, but the Bible says we threw it away when we turned against God. Because at that point, everything went wrong. In his right judgment, God cursed the world that he'd made, and that beautiful harmony that he designed, us ruling creation under him, It was ruined. We were made for glory, but we chucked it away. Why was Jesus made like us?
Well, to do the thing that we were meant to do, to live the life that we were meant to live, to be the person that we were meant to be, to receive the glory that we were made to receive. So that as we come to him and get joined to him, we are restored to that glory too. Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So we know getting us back to glory meant death for him too. But look what his death achieved. Beginning of verse 10. Brought many sons to glory. Jesus became man to be the king in whom we become kings again. Second, he became man to lead us in a fight through suffering to salvation. Let's read the whole of verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Author of salvation is an odd phrase, and it's not a great translation. Champion or captain of salvation is better. And the picture there is of a group of people who are trapped and they're in real trouble and things just look hopeless for them. There's no obvious way out at all. So you can imagine a group of soldiers perhaps absolutely cornered in enemy territory. And it looks like it's just all over for them and they're about to accept the inevitable when suddenly their commander jumps to his feet and he grabs his weapon and he charges the surrounding enemy and he fights his way through, and in doing so he creates a path that the rest of them can follow him through. And this says that's what Jesus has done for people like us. He's become like us to get us out of the mess that we were in. Through suffering, he had to suffer to get through, to get us back through to the glory beyond. At significant cost to him, notice, because for him there was no fighting out without suffering. It's what it means when it says he was made perfect through suffering at the end of verse 10 there. It doesn't mean there was something imperfect about him before that had to be somehow removed through the process of suffering. It just means there was no way he could do that job. There was no way he could lead a way out without suffering. But it's what he's done. He became a man to lead us through suffering to salvation. Third, he became a man to lead our praise. So verse 11, we saw it introduces us to the concept of Jesus not being ashamed to call us brothers. But what's the context in which we're told that's particularly true? Verse 12 gives it away. It's a quotation from Psalm 22. I'll declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. It's a picture of Jesus standing in the middle of his people singing God's praises. And that's quite a thought, isn't it? Some of us naturally love singing at church, don't we? It's one of the favourite bits of the service for some of us. Some of us, I know, find it a bit more of a struggle. Maybe the music here isn't quite to our taste, or communal singing isn't really our thing, or we're just not really into music at all, to be honest. And so maybe we come to church and we just put up with the singing bits for the sake of other things, so getting to the point where we can hear a sermon or seeing our friends or whatever else it may be. And then you look at Jesus, verse 12, and you think, well, if he's singing gladly, it's probably a sign that we should be too. And then you think, well, who leads our worship here on a Sunday as we gather like this? You see what this says? It's not ultimately Julian or me as ministers. It's not Thomas or the other service leaders. It's not Craig or Lizzie or anyone else in the band, really. We've all got our parts to play, but who leads us as we sing? Jesus does. I haven't asked Craig or Lizzie this question. I haven't asked any of the musicians this question. But I imagine it must sometimes be quite hard for the people who lead the singing up here. Sometimes, when they look out and they see the rest of us not really singing. Do you know what I mean? It's one of those nights where people aren't really singing. We're a bit distracted. It must be tempting to get a bit discouraged sometimes. Maybe even a bit fed up occasionally. I haven't asked again, I hasten to add, I've not asked. But I think I would get a bit discouraged if I was stood up here watching me sing out there sometimes. I'd be tempted to think, oh, come on, you lot. Can't we have some different people here to sing, perhaps? How does Jesus feel as he leads our singing as the people of God? End of verse 11. It's amazing, isn't it? Even on those occasions when our hearts are so cold and when we're so distracted by other things and when we're nowhere near praising God like we should do. He looks at us standing around him as he leads the singing. And he's not thinking, oh, if only there's some different people here. He's thrilled we are. He became a man to lead our praise. Fourth, he became a man to set us free from the fear of death. Verses 14 and 15. So since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. It's the fear that sort of lurks beneath so many other fears, isn't it? It's the fear that deep down, I guess, powers so much of counselling and the therapy industries today. And don't get me wrong, good counselling has its place. I've recommended it before. I'm sure I'll recommend it again. But here is the fear that drives so many of the fears that get discussed in counselling sessions. The fear of death, that just that certain knowledge that one day this life will come to an end. We don't know when, but it will. And worse than that, the thought that death is an even more terrifying thing for people who know they've rebelled against God, who realise death is really the doorway to a judgment where our rebellion will be totally exposed and dealt with like it deserves. And the devil loves to mock people like you and me. With the thought of that, he loves to come along and sort of rub it in our faces and pick on our guilty consciences and taunt us with the thought of what's to come. It's the power he holds over us in our sinful state. He's a bit like a playground bully who loves to pick on someone's weakness and just make their life an absolute misery. And you see what this says Jesus has done? He's become like us. He's our older brother now. We've seen that. And it's as if he comes into the playground and he rolls up his sleeves and he destroys that bully and everything the bully holds over us. So we never have to listen to those taunts again. He sets us free so we don't have to fear the power of death anymore. And it is such a powerful thing, isn't it? It's such a powerful witness to the work of the Lord Jesus, his people facing death with a calmer hope instead of fear. Whether it's a row of Egyptian Christians kneeling on the sand in the sand on a Libyan beach with their executioners each stood behind them. Do you remember that photo from last year? Or an elderly Christian in this country who knows maybe it's not going to be long, but looks forward with hope instead of fear. What does that in someone? It's knowing Jesus does that. It's knowing he's drawn the sting of death. He's taken the sting into himself instead. So if we're trusting him, death is not a moment where we simply go to stand before a God we fear as judge, but it's a moment where we go to meet a God who welcomes us home as a father. He became like us to set us free from the power of death. Fifth, he became like us to make atonement for our sins. Thomas touched on this earlier on, verse 17 at the end there. He was made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God and make atonement for the sins of the people. It's Old Testament imagery. And we're going to see it often as we go through the book of Hebrews. So we'll just glance at it now and move on. But of course, that was one of the high priest's jobs, to offer the sacrifices that made atonement for the people's sins, that in some way dealt with the problem of their rebellion against God, so they were not going to be destroyed. And this says that's what Jesus has done. He became a man so he could do that for us. And sixth and last, notice verse 18. He became like us to help us in temptation. It's just a wonderful verse, verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He's able to help those who are being tempted. Churches like ours, perhaps, we spend quite a lot of time thinking about Jesus' priestly work in offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins, the thing that we saw in verse 17. And good reason, that really matters. That is right at the heart of the Christian faith. But maybe we're tempted to overlook this aspect of Jesus' priestly role. The one in verse 18, not just that in the past he died for our sins, but in the present, he stands ready to help us in the middle of them, in the face of temptation. You know how frustrating it is sometimes. You go to a doctor, perhaps, and yeah, they've read the textbooks and they know the theory and they can talk about your condition with great accuracy, but absolutely no feeling, because they've no idea what it's like, because they've never been through that thing themselves. And this says it's never like that with Jesus. He was made like us, so he knows what it's like to be tempted too. Think about that, those moments where we are, the pressure to do something wrong just feels so intense. The pressure to snap at someone, or to share a juicy bit of gossip, or to tell a lie, or to click on that website, or to give up trusting him because everything seems to have gone so wrong. And in our minds, hopefully, we run to heaven and we cry out, "Help, please, I need your help." See who hears us, verse 18. Not just a God who knows quite a lot about temptation because he's watched it happen so many times. But there on the throne of heaven, our words are heard by a man. He knows exactly what it's like to be tempted because he has been too. And so he's faithful to help us when we cry to him, and merciful to forgive us when we get things wrong. Why did Jesus become a man? To do all those things. And just as we finish, think about this. Angels worship Jesus. We saw that last week. Again, Thomas reminded us of that at the beginning of our service. Chapter 1, verse 6 says it's part of what they were created to do. It's what they're commanded to do. And no doubt God's angels do it well, as they see his glory in heaven in ways that we still don't. If we could hear a little clip of their singing, I suspect the sound would blow us away. But you see what this whole section says. In our best moments now, and definitely in the end, there will be a depth to human praise of the Lord Jesus that angels can't come near. And there'll be an intensity to our praise that they'll never feel. Because there is one thing you and I can say that angels will never be able to say. That verse 16 points us to it. And it's this: Jesus did these things for me. No angel can say that. But you can if you're trusting him. I can. As I trust him, God the Son did these things for me. He stooped down, he became a man forever for me. Let's pray. So we pray, Lord, that you would, in your kindness, soften our cold hearts and open our blind eyes to see the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus. the glory of the one who became a king, so that we can become kings again, who became a man to lead us through suffering to salvation, to lead our praise, to set us free from the power of death, to deal with our sins, and to help us in the face of temptation. Thank you for the Lord Jesus doing that. Thank you that he did it for us. Help us to see and praise him as he deserves. And we pray in his name. Amen.